because I want to take you back to Christmas. My reason is that there's something in there that I've never heard anybody talk about, and I don't remember in my own. I think I've only mentioned it once or twice that I made an emphasis on it in my own priestly career. And that's actually what I want to talk about. So relax, sit back, and hear me out. The text is found in Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. And it is that part where the angel of the Lord appears to the terrified shepherds in Bethlehem and announces the birth of Jesus. Okay, and then you get these words. Then suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now, I believe that most of you are familiar with this text. It's good to be told that heaven rejoiced, you know, when Jesus was born, and it must have been an awesome experience for the shepherds to hear those angels and to see them shouting aloud, singing praise to God, and something I've never experienced myself yet. I grew up in the Netherlands, and this particular Christmas song, this "Glory to God in the Highest and on Earth Peace," was a song that was separately sung in the church. It was repeated over and over again. It became a kind of a choir. There were four different voices. And as they sang it, you had the feeling that you were standing before God, and it was an awesome moment when you were singing that song. So it's good to know that so many angels there also to welcome the Lord. But there's something in the text that we often miss, and that is due to the translation. Okay? The angels who suddenly appeared were not just ordinary angels. They were soldiers. And we know that they were because the word host is used in the text. And the word host appears many times in the Old Testament and is always referred to as a group of people who are ready to go to war. Many of the standard translations of the Bible continue to hold on to the word host, but the more popular ones nowadays, like for instance the today's English version, will read that a great army of heaven's angels appeared. And that's why my question is, okay? Why does the army show up to welcome Jesus? In the place where we live, we're very familiar with the army. You know, it's based down the road. And, I know that army men and women are sent to many events, but I've never heard the base commander sends a company of soldiers to go to St. Joseph's Hospital delivery room and welcome a baby. You know, if he did that, I think it would be in the national news in the evening. You know, he's got the headline. You know, Comar's commander sends army to the hospital to welcome a baby, and people say, you know, nothing else to do. So the birth of Jesus was obviously headlines in heaven. Everyone knew, and everyone was ecstatic with joy. God gave them the order to pass it on to humanity, and so the first angel comes and tells us where Jesus is born and where you can find him. And then the army comes, and they begin by praising God, and then they share the good news about peace. Peace on earth. But there is a limitation there. It is to men on whom God's favor rests. I thought it was significant that the army was sent by God to talk about peace. Because after all, and that's the way it should be, because they are the ones, the soldiers are the ones, who know the most about where peace is, how the war is progressing. it's limited peace that they bring as they come down. And at the time they sang it, and this may startle you a bit, it's only applicable to Bethlehem. Now the very reason that God said that the army talks about peace, you know, when the army talks about peace, it doesn't necessarily mean that there is peace all over the world. We used to live in Europe during the time, and you know, we saw the Canadian forces and other forces. They come, and you know, every time the army came and they defeated the enemy, they pushed back the enemy. People were freed. Okay, and they were aware that they were free, and they were ecstatic about the fact, and they were joyful about the fact, even though they knew that in the world itself, at large, there was no peace. So you can talk about peace and limit it to a particular area. And so this is what is here actually with the text. The same is true for the army of the Lord that talked about peace when Jesus was born. Note that the army says that, okay? Peace to what? All men? No. It's only to men on whom God's favor rests. So peace is limited, and yet the army itself shouts at the top of their voices. Why do they do that? Well, they are joyful because in 4,000 plus years of warfare, this is the first good news that they've heard. And the good news is that because the baby born in Bethlehem was the first man in the history of the human race that God was pleased with. Get it? Peace to man on whom God's favor rests, with whom God is pleased. Jesus is the first man born of humanity that God was truly pleased with. And therefore, peace was there in him. Now, how can I prove that? Okay, let me start at the beginning. Before God created, he created angels. And at that time, when the angels were created, they were all united. Okay? And they were there when God was creating the world and everything on it, and they saw it. And when you read the book of Job, God is talking to Job, and God himself says, and the angels were shouting for joy. Okay? So they're there watching God, shouting for joy, impressed with what God is doing and loving every minute of it. Then trouble came. Lucifer, who was the greatest and the wisest and the most beautiful of angels, rebelled. When he saw God doing what he did and what when he saw what God was building, he wanted to have it. He didn't want to be a servant anymore. He wanted to rule over what God had created. And so he rebelled. And he wasn't the only one, because many of the angels saw it also and joined with him. So when at the beginning there was peace, there was unity, now there's trouble, okay? There is disunity, the joy is gone, and the peace is gone. And it becomes worse yet. The man whom God created, and the man is Adam and Eve, okay, also rebelled. But there's one plus with their rebelling is that it didn't come up in their own mind. It was actually by a suggestion of Lucifer. Lucifer had a desire, as we said. He wanted to control the earth, and he was fully aware of the fact that God had given to Adam and Eve, okay, stewardship over the earth. And stewardship doesn't mean that you own it, but it does give you power over something. And so Lucifer's reasoning was, if I can get power over man, then I have power over the earth. And that's what he did. He didn't appear to Adam and Eve in the form of Lucifer, the great one, the almighty, the great angel, They would have been in awe of that. You know, so he on his sly way, he comes as a simple creature that is familiar to Adam and Eve, and he comes as a snake. And so, you know, he's able to get Adam and Eve to sin, okay, and thereby he gains, he becomes actually the ruler of the world. Even Jesus called him the king of the world. And so he gained control over man, and through them he gained control over earth, and he hasn't lost it yet. The evidence is still all around us. You know, there's war everywhere. Multiple thousands of people are dying every day. There's no unity. There is no joy. There's no peace. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin because they believed the lie of Lucifer, then God came and he had a meeting with all three of them, Adam, Eve, and Lucifer. And so when he talks to them, he first spells out the consequences of their rebellion. Okay? First of all, for man. Man's life-giving relationship with God was broken. They are removed from the garden and are no longer able to eat from the tree of life. And that means that death had become reality. For the serpent, he will crawl on his belly and eat dust as long as he lives. See, and that's God's way of saying, okay, Lucifer, you may think you're great, but I, God, think that you are nothing. So then God tells them what's going to happen. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay? Enmity. What does that mean? War. Okay. So God says, I will put you in a situation where you are at war with one another. Okay? You say, you won't do it, I will do it. So from that point on, that's it. And it is between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's the declaration of war. Okay? And it will go on until God says, there's peace. The two sides are identified, and this takes a little bit of explaining, you know. On the one side you have Lucifer and his offspring, and the other side you have the woman and her offspring. And the best way I can describe it is this. Lucifer and his offspring, that is Lucifer and all the angels that have rebelled, are with him, and all the members of the human race who chose to deny God, we're with him also. That's one army. The other army is the woman and her offspring. And that means that God and all the angels who did not rebel, and all of the human race who, even though they had fallen, yet recognized God as creator and owner of the earth. So you got two clearly defined armies that are opposite of one another. Now, this makes clear that there is a war, and also that it's going to take a long time, because God talks about offspring, okay? And the number of offspring is only known to God. We have, you know, it's been going on for 6,000 years now, biblical time speaking, okay? So, the human race will continue to grow in number. God will go ahead with the plan that he had to build his kingdom. And Lucifer will remain a servant of God and is given the task to test every man and woman born. And then God predicts the end of the world, of the world. At some point in time, there will appear a man, offspring of the woman, who will crush his head. Now this means that he will kill Lucifer and all those who are with him. So there will be a definite end to the war because Lucifer, that army will be defeated, and they will be dead. To Lucifer, the other army, you know, God says he will battle with this man, but He will only be able to strike his heel. The he who will kill Lucifer is opposed by Lucifer, who is only able to strike his heel, indicating limited damage. In fact, you know, if you see what God is saying there, it's a beautiful picture, because you see the great Lucifer, the mightiest angel in creation, okay, who has immense power, is portrayed as a person, as a being who was nothing less than a snake, and is who the other person, he, Jesus, can kill by merely stamping on his head and grinding it down and saying, "That's finished." See? I mean, God makes very clear. We may think there's a big battle going on and it's heavy and dangerous. For God, it's nothing. Don't ever think that God is losing any power in what's going on. And from that point on, and that's what the Old Testament is all about, that's what the Old Testament is all about. The whole history of the Old Testament is God telling us, and that's the reason why he tells us, that he is unable to accomplish his purpose for creation, like building his eternal kingdom. Okay? He can't do that, no matter what he does. And the fault lies with man. God had planned that as man grew in number, he would establish them into a kingdom. Okay? God can do so, but God cannot do so, okay, because mankind isn't interested in God. All they want is their own kingdom. They continue to believe the lie that Lucifer has given them. As you become aware of what the Old Testament is doing, it becomes very aware that we, humanity, created by God, are sitting ducks for the devil. The angels that are with God, 4,000 years, they're aware of that too. And they're not very impressed. Let me give you some examples from the Old Testament, okay? Started with Cain and Abel. They are inspired by the serpent, brother kills brother. Next story you have is Lamech the bragger, inspired by the serpent. He kills at will and for no reason at all, and then brags about it. In Genesis 6, you get God's evaluation of man, and you're going to pay attention to this. Okay, God says this: every inclination of the thought of his heart is only evil all the time. Now, if you ever hear a declaration of what man is and how devastating it is, you know, how powerless we are, it's that statement. If you still believe that man is not bad and can do something good, then continue to read Genesis 6. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. He's not saying that every thought of our heart. He says that the inclination of the thoughts of our heart. Okay? The inclination of the thought of our heart was only evil all the time. Now, you know what an inclination is, right? An inclination is something that is leaning one way or the other way. I can lean this way, I'm inclined. The incline is here, and the incline is there. Okay? The opposite of inclination is straight, upward. So, a person who is upward, straight. Now, what do you do when you have the upward standing and this way is he going to fall? Could be any way, right? But if you're leaning, this way you're going to fall. It's predictable. Always the sign that you're leaning on. And that's what God is saying. You're giving us that picture. No, we are always leaning the wrong way. And so no matter what we do, it will always fail. And then Jesus comes, and he is the upright. So Genesis 6 also, God is not afraid to share his feelings. You know, I mean, God says that the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And then later on he says, you know, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. That is God's evaluation of us. Okay? He was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God has feelings, and he's free to share them. So God officially, the next story, one of these stories in the Old Testament, is the story of Exodus. Okay? God's people are enslaved. He comes to set them free. And that is the beginning of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Because at that point, God said, take the people out in the wilderness, brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, you know, and from that point on, he is their God, and they are the servants in his kingdom. So that's where the kingdom begins in the Old Testament. It's an incredible story. Okay? Incredible story of the power that God has, you know, of what God is willing to do for his people, and they're on the way. They're free. People are ecstatic. You know, the joy of those who crossed the river and they saw their enemy dying there, and they are, we've done it. We're free. We're going to the promised land, right? Within a month, in a golden calf, bowing down to it, declaring that to be their God, and he's going to lead them. You know? Now they think that the angels see that, you know, and they say, those people are nuts. You know? They're crazy. Oh, and then you have one of the, you know, the great thing in the story of Israel, it's the building of the temple. You know, that at that point, the journey from Egypt has come to an end, and the final thing that was needed to fully establish the kingdom of God is there, the temple. Because now everybody knows what God lives. I mean, that's what God, that's God's house. That's where the king lives. So, and God is pleased to come there. Visibly, they see the glory of the Lord entering the temple, and it stayed there. Okay? So now, the kingdom of God, and the king who then ruled the country was Solomon. He was the wisest man. There was nobody wiser than Solomon, so God is settled. Right? We're done. We've completed the task. The kingdom is established. The wisest man is leading him, so there's no problem. Because Solomon is finished with the one temple, and then he builds a temple for every one of the pagan gods that his many wives have. And when they go and worship their pagan gods, Solomon walks along with them. And the angels say, we don't understand this. Makes no sense to us. So, No, I mean, how stupid can you get, okay? Because it is stupidity. You might as well use the right word for it. Within 20 years, the kingdom is divided. Now there are two kingdoms. There's no unity. There's no peace. There's no joy. Within the next 100 years, the first prophet comes to warn the people that they better repent because they're going the wrong way again. And then there is, after him comes another prophet and another prophet. And within 200 years, the 10 tribes are conquered. The people are dispersed over all the nations, and they never come back. At the end of the 480 years, God doesn't have enough. He leaves it. He visibly leaves. The prophet Ezekiel sees him. Okay, he saw God leaving the temple. And he gave orders. God gave orders to a pagan king to destroy it. And to take the rest of his people and bring them into a Babylonian captivity. After 70 years, some of God's people go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, but God never came back. So much for an everlasting kingdom. See, this is God teaching us. God knew it was all going to happen. He's simply teaching us. I can't build a kingdom that lasts forever with people like that. You can't win with those who every inclination of the thoughts of their heart is only evil all the time. You can't win with people who are sitting ducks. You can't win with those whose heart is not right. That doesn't mean that God has given up on it. Simply means God saying, I can't do it under these conditions. So, the angels were fully aware of what was happening, and no wonder actually that they're tired. If you fight 400 years and you see no progress, you get tired of the war. But they knew that God was not finished. They were aware of the promise that he had made in paradise, because God had clearly stated that he would win the war. He had clearly said that at some point in time, he would be born, an offspring of the woman who would crush Lucifer. So the angels wait. Another 400 years goes by, and then they hear that Gabriel, one of them, had been sent to a young girl in Nazareth. And he told her that God had chosen her to be the mother of he who was promised in paradise. Now that was good news. See? Now compare for a minute to where that news was, okay? On earth, about 5 people knew about it. And they didn't talk to anybody. Because it wasn't safe to talk to anybody about it. In heaven, everybody knew about it. They talked about it. They talked about it with each other. They were excited. They slapped each other on the shoulder. You know, they high fived and said, "Hey, we're going to make it. That's going to happen. Finally, you know." You got to get that excitement from the angels. Honest to goodness. I mean, they're not robots. They're people with they're creatures with feeling. No? So the tide is turning. This time, we're going to win. And so they wait and watch and protect those involved. They're happy, and they're also awed. Because at that time, they learn who he is who's going to be born. It's just not a baby of man. No, it's the Son of God. And at that point, they become totally aware of how much God loved what he had created. They remembered his grieving statements, but they become aware that behind it is that great love from God. Man had grieved him to the point that God had said that he was sorry that he had created them. He'd been angry with them, but he had always loved them. And knowing this, they stood more in awe of God than they ever did. The angels are also able to grow in the knowledge of God. So, knowing who he is, and also knowing that he was one of us, because he was born of Mary, they also knew that he was different. You know, we were the ones who had the heart problems. We are the ones that God had identified, that every inclination of the thought of their heart is only evil all the time. And, you know, and we were the sitting ducks. Adam, our forefather, and that was because partly also due to the fact that Adam was our forefather, was just a human being. The Bible says he was a living being, and he was made from the dust of the earth. And Adam was the one who brought in death. Now, compared with that Adam, Jesus, the second Adam, okay, because he's also a man, would be different. His origin was not from the earth, but from heaven. Yeah, his origin was from heaven. He was not simply a living being, he was a life-giving spirit. You know, that Jesus had no heart problems. He was not inclined. He was upright. Jesus is the first of a new mankind. Jesus was no sitting duck for the devil. After 9 months of waiting, there comes the final day, and they are just as excited as Mary and Joseph. You know, and all of heaven explodes. God makes it very clear that that's what's happening. They never had a party like that one. Now, you know, now that we know what the angels went through in the 4,000 years since the war was started in paradise, we can understand that joy. Okay? God wants us to understand them. Our roles will be different, you know, than the angel roles, but we're still members of the same family. And that's why God did not just send a company of angels. There are three reasons why God sent the army for us to see. He wanted us to know them in their role of being protectors of us. We need to know that they're real. Some talk about angels, but how many people have seen an angel? How many times are we really aware that there is an even angel there? Okay? And there is, for every one of us, there is at least one. Okay? But we don't see them, and God wants us to know that they're real. He wants us to know that they're always around us. They're right here. There are as many angels as there are here. How come we can't see them? Because God hasn't opened our eyes. Remember the story in the Old Testament it's in 2 Kings, where Elisha the prophet is in a small little town, and he and his servant are sleeping, and they wake up in the morning, and then the servant goes out, and when he comes out, what he sees he doesn't like, because this small town is surrounded by foreign armies. And he is aware of the fact that they're out to get the prophet. So he runs back into the house, wakes the prophet up, and says, "Master, I got bad news." And then Elisha says, "You have? Come on, let's see." He goes outside, he sees the army, and then he says, "You don't have to be afraid." And he says, "God, open the eyes that he can see what I'm seeing." And then God opens the young man's eyes, and then he sees the whole army of heaven surrounding them, the two, okay, and they're between the enemy. Well, no need, you know, to be afraid with that kind of army around you. So, angels are not robots. They're living beings who serve God. They have emotions, they can be happy, they can feel sad, they can feel tired and all that. That's why God wants us to know them. God sent the army also so that we will be aware, or that we would be aware at that time already, that the war is still going on. There is a war going on. Okay? It's not peace in heaven. Peace anywhere on earth. There's a war going on. And it's still going on. So the battle for the kingdom is still on. But now through Jesus, there is peace with God for those with whom he is pleased. Okay? There's no peace on earth over the whole world. That won't be until Jesus comes back, completely destroys Satan. There will be a new heaven and a new world. Then there will be peace on earth. At the present time, it's always limited to those with whom God is pleased. But there's also a third thing, okay? By showing us the heavenly army that is ecstatic with joy, because that's a strange one, okay? Praising God, God is reminding us that the birth of Jesus was the most critical event in the war. From this point on, the eternal kingdom of God was being established. Jesus is the foundation stone. It was laid down when he came Okay? And it will never be moved. And on that, he is building his kingdom. So, can you understand why I had to tell you about the angels in Bethlehem? Made any sense? Okay, good. I hope you get it. If you got it, or you can never ask me any questions. If you got it, okay, I got a job for you. Easter is coming. And that is the day that Jesus died on the cross. And in world history, that was the most important day, because on that day, the decision would be made who was going to win. Okay? And the biggest battle that Jesus fought was in that last week that he was there, and at the last day particularly. So, my question is, okay, you're going to have to find out where the army is. Where is the army on the day that Jesus died? What are they doing? I'm not going to tell you right now. So I'll leave it to you, and if you ever want to know what it is, you can ask me by after Easter, right? So that's it.